But it is good to be back together with you all again this morning. It's good to be together as we continue to worship God. We've worshiped Him this morning as we have praised God together, as we have sang praises to Him. We've worshiped Him as we have been at the Lord's table. And this morning we're going to continue to worship Him as we spend time under the ministry of the Word. So this morning we're going to spend some more time in John chapter 17. I guess you could say that we'll be concluding John chapter 17 this morning, unless the Lord wills some more time in it next week. My anticipation is that we will conclude this glorious chapter. There may be some more points that we need to make from the chapter because it is so deep. I mean, we could spend an eternity in this chapter. We really could. I mean, we could spend the rest of our time here in this chapter on this earth. We've talked about the gloriness, the depth and the glory that is present in this text. Because here in chapter 7, we get a glimpse. We're given a glimpse into the relationship between God the Son and God the Father, the inter-Trinitarian relationship. We're given a glimpse or a description of the work of the persons of the Trinity in the salvation of the elect. We see in this chapter the necessary work of the Son, in His interceding for those who were given to Him by the Father. The Father gives to the Son. The Father sends the Son, giving Him the authority over all flesh to give eternal life to those given to Him. The Son gives this eternal life that they would know that those who He gives the eternal life to, and what it describes eternal life as being, that they know the Son and that they know the Father. And then we see in the text, speaking of the Son asking the Father to preserve those who were given to Him. We see the Son praying to the Father that He would sanctify them. And eventually, we see the Son praying to the Father that He would eventually glorify them, that they would be in His presence. And all of this happens through the work of the Holy Spirit, which the Holy Spirit is not specifically mentioned, but I think we can see that we know that the Holy Spirit is working in all of this to bring about this redemption. And all of this is spoken of or displayed in chapter 17. It's a powerful, powerful chapter. And we're only beginning, I think we're just beginning to see just a little glimpse into the depth of it as we consider these things. In this intercessory prayer, we spoke about Jesus is praying for those He loved. Jesus is praying for those whom the Father has given to Him. We spoke about the way the prayer began with Jesus praying for Himself, praying that He would be glorified. It began with Him, with Jesus saying, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son. Glorify Me in Your presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." That was at the very beginning of the prayer. So here at the very beginning of the prayer, the beginning of chapter 17, we see Jesus speaking of His eternal glory, His eternal being. Because before all things existed, He was. He could say, "Before all things existed, I am." He was there with God the Father. He was eternal. He was eternally glorious. He was there before all things, and now He had become flesh. And we're right at the end of His ministry here on the earth. He had become flesh. And Jesus spoke of His completing the work that He was given to do on the earth. And He was just about to go back to the Father. And He spoke of that, to bring glory to the Father. And how does He bring glory to the Father? By the salvation of those who were given to Him. And then the prayer expanded to Jesus praying for the disciples who were there with Him. He prayed for Himself, and then He prayed for the disciples who were there with Him. noting that he had kept them while he was here, and he was praying that God would keep them from the evil one. And then the prayer was expanded further when Jesus says in verse 20, he's praying for the disciples with him, and then in verse 20 he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he expanded the prayer that he was praying to praying for those who were with him, and then also praying for all who would believe through their word. And so that's just a kind of a short introduction to where we have been. And I want to begin by reading. I'm just going to start in 13 to give us some context and read through the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 13. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. See, here he's praying for those with him. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. We are thankful for this glimpse that you have given us into the intercessory work of our Savior. Father, we are thankful for that you loved us the way that you have loved us, that you were willing to send your Son, and that he was willing to come and die in our place. And Father, we just pray that you would, Lord, just cause us to desire to glorify you even more as we think about these things this morning, as we spend time in this chapter. And Father, we just praise you for all that you've done and all that you are doing among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've read through this text. We read through the whole chapter, really, how many times? Like 3 or 4 times in the last few weeks. But as we've read through this chapter, thinking about what Jesus is praying for, and the idea that this is our Savior, this is the Savior, just before he goes to the cross to die for the people that he's praying for here. This is the one without sin who lived a perfect, sinless life, who had this glory that he had with the Father, who had laid aside the prerogative he had to be with the Father. He laid that aside and came and became a man while still completely keeping his divinity. But he was fully God and fully man. But he lived this perfect sinless life, and he's about to go suffer the punishment for sin, that for the sins of his people, the ones whom the Father had given him. And what does he do? He prays for those people. And as we read the text, I think you can see he's interceding for those who were with him and those who would believe. and he's praying. He prayed for their preservation. He prayed for their sanctification. He prayed for their unification and for their glorification, all in this prayer. We see in verse 15, where he says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." So Jesus here is praying that God the Father would preserve them from the evil one. And just before this, Jesus had mentioned that he had kept them. He had kept all of them, but the son of perdition. But he had kept all of them, and now he was leaving, and he prays that God the Father would keep them from the evil one. And we see in 16 through 19, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. So here we see Jesus praying for their sanctification. In verse 16, he said, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So basically saying that they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Currently, at the time he's praying, they are not of the world. They were sanctified. They were set apart. So they were set apart, but then he prays that God would continue to sanctify him. There we see that idea of being saved and being set apart and sanctified, but God continuing in our sanctification. But they were sanctified. And then in verses 17 through 19, we see Jesus pray, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And in 19, "For their sake I consecrate myself." For their sake, I consecrate myself. For their sake, basically saying, for their sake, I put on flesh. In this consecration, the word consecrate is the same word as sanctified. It's the same word, but it's talking about him. He put on flesh for this purpose. He was sanctified. He was consecrated. He was set aside for the service of God, and he was set aside for this holy sacrifice. But he says, "For their sake I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in the truth." The idea that the reason he came was for the sanctification of those who would believe, of those who believe. Here he's praying, though, he prays that the disciples would be protected, that they would be preserved. And then he prays to the Father that the Father would sanctify them in the truth, that he would sanctify them in his word, because his word is truth. So he's praying here for the disciples that are with him, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. So he's praying for their sanctification. But then in verse 20, we see the transition. "I do not ask for these only." He's praying for them that are with him. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." So see, he's praying that they would be sanctified in the truth, that they would be sanctified in the word. And then he prays that I don't only ask it for those, but for those who will believe in me through their word. You see the connection there? He prayed that they would be sanctified by the word, and then that those who would believe later through the word would be sanctified. And then we see that this is that period of expansion. We see him praying for himself, praying for those who are with him, and then he expands it to all those who would believe. So Jesus is praying for not only the disciples who were with him, but also he's praying for us, for all those who believe through their word. And then in 21 through 23, we read Jesus praying for their unification. 21 through 23, "that they may all be one." So here he's speaking of the disciples and those who would believe later. that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. So here he prays that they would all become one. That they may, he doesn't just leave it at one, that they would all become one. He prays that they would all become perfectly one. He puts at the end of the section. So here Jesus describes his desire that they be perfectly one. All those that would hear and believe and the disciples that were there with him. And he describes it as he desires that they be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us. He's praying that. Jesus prays that we would be one, and perfectly one. And so, we must ask, you know, think about what does this mean, that we are to be perfectly one? What does being one in Christ look like, being perfectly one? And first, I want to just say, there's a few ways we could think about this. So he's talking about unity of the believers here. And first I just want to speak about how I don't think we should consider it. You know, the ways that maybe some people mistakenly thought of this being one. If we look back at church history and think about it just a little bit, some have taken that to mean that we should be one as in one administrative body. We are in one church, but the idea was that there's just one administrative body. And you know, we've heard it said that, and we know that it was taught like within the Roman tradition, that there was one head of this church. And that one head ended up being the Pope. There was like one leader over this administrative body. This was in that tradition. And you know, during the Middle Ages, I think you've all heard the stories or saw the account of during the Reformation, before the Reformation, that we saw this all fleshed out, the sinfulness of this fleshed out as there was this group of people that were keeping the Word of God from the people so that they could keep control of this one administrative body. You know, this administrative type body grew. And the only way they could keep control of it was by taking the word away. So you see it kind of going in the opposite of what we're talking about here. We've talked about the word being truth, sanctify them in the truth. But the idea was if these people have this word, there's no telling what will happen. So you have this few people in charge, these people, these intellectual people with knowledge, with maybe superficial knowledge of the world, of the word, that said we've got to keep this from the people. And we saw them do terrible things to hold on to that power. Terrible, terrible things. They murdered many true believers just so that they could hold on to this ecclesiastical power. They took the Word of God from the people. The people thirst after the Word of God. When the people desired the Word of God and asked for the Word of God, what did they do? They put them down. They would preach and teach each other, those within the intellectual class, by teaching in languages that people did not understand. They were just trying to keep the masses under control, and they hid the Word of God from them. So the idea of this being some large top-down ecclesiastical body, which it is a top-down body, but let me just say a man-made top-down body with somebody other than Christ at the head of it, I think it's a completely wrong-headed way to think about this being one. And I think we can see from history and think about from, and we can see it clearly in our text, that this is not the unity that this is speaking about. There is one church, but there's many manifestations, local bodies of believers that are together. another way we could think about this wrong, I think, is maybe something that some of you have thought of, I have, over the years. We can think about it wrongly if we think that this unity, this oneness, let us be one, is the idea that all Christians are just alike, like a cookie cutter type Christian. If they hear the gospel, we can take this cookie cutter and this is what they'll look like. You know, there's that idea. It's where we get it in our heads that all who are in Christ will look just like us, or will talk just like us, or all will have the same interests, or all will dress alike, or act in a particular way. Now, all Christians will act in a particular way. They will desire holiness, but what I'm talking about is in a particular cultural way. I think we've seen that a lot in our American Christian tradition. The first thing that always pops into my mind is that I think of in this tradition, the idea of this cookie-cutter Christianity, is the idea that I think of these white men in suits preaching to black tribes in Africa or Indian tribes in Central America. They're in these areas, and they're there. They all look the same. You know, you have these, not necessarily white guys, but there's always the suit. You know, it's like, apparently, if you hear the gospel and you believe, you will wear a suit, and you will know what a tie is, a proper tie, and a proper way to tie the tie. There's that idea. The idea that the gospel of Jesus Christ produces some cookie cutter type of person is wrong. It's wrong. You know, we're in thinking that way. There's the idea that the gospel of Jesus Christ produces someone that has an American cultural identity, sort of this American picture of a Christian. We've seen that it's an attempt to blend the American culture with Christianity. But if we think that if we think that when these other people in other parts of the country that have different cultures, if we think we can go in there and preach the gospel, and that's gonna produce a church exactly that looks just like we look like right here, we're thinking completely wrong. It's wrong. I think we all tend to think of our experience as a Christian. You know, we think about the way that we experienced Christianity. We heard the gospel, we believed, or we grew up in this particular type of church. We all kind of weigh our experience and kind of, I think that we tend to use our own experience to kind of project that onto what other people should experience, and that's not the way we should think. If when we think of the picture of the perfect church that the gospel is going to produce, if we think about unity in the faith, if we think about this unity will require these particular things, and if these things would overrule, or if these things would rule out these very disciples that Jesus was talking about right here as he's praying, we're thinking wrong. You think about these first century Jewish Christians. If they came and we were expecting them to come in to hear the gospel, and all of a sudden they're going to look and sound exactly the way we do, we're thinking about it in a completely wrong way. I think if the disciples walked into many of the churches in this country and witnessed what was going on, they would be shocked. They would be shocked. Probably they would rent their clothes and ask God for forgiveness. But this unity that we speak of, that is spoken of here in the Scripture, this unity, this oneness in Christ that's spoken of here, is a unity that fits within all cultures. It's a unity that ties us. It ties us to all believers that have come before. And this unity ties us to all believers that will come in the future, no matter what part of the world they live in. And it's an awesome thing to think about. There's people on the other side of the planet. If you think about this being the planet, and we're here, there's people on this side of the planet, on the other side, wherever that is. Is that China? I just remember saying that if you dug a hole, you would go to China. I don't know if that's true. But people on the other side of the world, we are united, that we have unity with, that are one with us in Christ. We are one with the disciples, the very disciples that walked with Jesus. We are unified with them in this oneness that Jesus here prays that we would be one even with them. So there's more to the unity that we see here. And we'll speak a little bit more on it later, but the unity, all throughout all of this that we're talking about, there's a thread that runs through all of this, and we'll speak about it towards the end of the message. But also in this text, we see that Jesus prayed for their glorification. We see it in verse 22. Jesus speaks. He says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." So Jesus speaks here of having given this glory. He said, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. I have given it to them." So the glory had been given to them. And I've always thought of glorification completely in my mind. I haven't thought about it a whole lot, but I've thought about it as being just future glorification. But I think in this text we see the idea that the glory that Jesus, that the Father had given to Jesus, He had given to them. There's an idea that there is a sense in which there is some present glorification that will point to future glorification, sort of in our sanctification. It's like a progressive thing. So he says here that he has given them the glory, given them some of this glory, the glory that you've given me, I've given to them. But then he speaks also of this in verse 24. Jesus speaks of, in verse 24 he says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." So here Jesus says, "I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am." And you know, you think, well, where is he right now when he's praying it? Well, he's there with them, and they're hearing him speak. And so, you know, you think, is he talking about being right there? Well, they were with him. But he's speaking as if he says, "My work has been finished on the earth." He says, you know, he said at the very beginning of chapter 17, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." So here in verse 24, Jesus speaks as if this glorification had already happened. It's as good as done. So I believe he's talking he's about to leave them, and he says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." So I believe Jesus here is praying about that they would be glorified, that they would be with him where he is at the right hand of the Father, that they would see his glory. Yet there's a sense in which they have already seen his glory, and they will see his glory while they're here also. He would be glorified, and he prayed that they would see that glory, and I think he's praying that we would see that glory even now as we spend time in the scripture. And then in 25 and 26 he continues, "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." So here he prays and says, even though the world does not know you, even though the world does not know you, even though the world does not yet know you, but I know you, and these know that you have sent me. These who are with me, they know that you have sent me. And I like the way he ends the chapter. He says, "I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known." So he's speaking of his leaving them, and he just had prayed that they would be with him in glory, be with him and see his glory that the Father has given him. And then he ends the chapter with the idea that he had made it known to them. Those who were with him knew him. They knew the Father, and they believed and knew that the Father had sent the Son. And then he ends it with the statement, "I've made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. I will continue to make it known." For what purpose? That the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So as we get to the end of the chapter, he ends it with, "I will continue to make it known." And we see here, "I will continue." You see the work that we see Jesus doing here, this intercessory prayer, praying for the disciples, praying for us, praying for those whom were given to him by the Father, and even us that were given to him by the Father, who would come later on by hearing the word. This intercessory prayer continues. This work continues. This making known the Father continues. He says, "I have made it known to them. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known." So this intercessory prayer continues. The work of granting eternal life continues. Of Jesus making the name of the Father known among a people, this work continues. This making the name of the Father known among a people, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them, this work continues. It all continues. You see, Jesus is still at work. We know that he died on that cross. He died for the sins of a people. He was buried and he rose again from the grave, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father now, and he is continuing to intercede for those people whom he has been given. His desire is that the love of the Father, the love that the Father has towards the Son, that same love would be in those loved by him. Notice also in verse 23, if we go back to 23, the end of the verse, "I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me." Now listen to this. "So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Even as you loved me. That's the way that he has loved us. The Father has loved us. That even doesn't mean like kind of like you loved me. What it states is that the Father has loved those given to the Son the same way that he loved the Son. In the same way. That is how the Father has loved us. And you know, Jesus said it in John 3. We're all familiar with John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world." Now, get that. God did not send. So what did God do here? It says God did not, but God sent his Son into the world. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." He purposely sent his Son into the world. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So that is the way the Father has loved us. The Father has loved us in the same way that he loved the Son. He loved us so much that he sent his Son. He sent his Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That is the way the Father has loved us. He gave us his Son. And then as we had read in chapter 15, this is the way the Son has loved us. 15 verse 13. "So the Father gave the Son, the Father sent the Son, the Son willingly came." He willingly came, and then we read in 15 verse 13. "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus says, you are my friends. You are my friends. And then he adds that if you do what I command you, what does he command us to do? To believe that the Father sent the Son and that he came from the Father, and to love one another. But that is how much the Son loved us. That's how much God the Son loved us. He willingly laid down his own life. And there in verse 17 was so that we would love one another. So Jesus, in his last act, as he is approaching his crucifixion, as he's approaching this sacrifice, as he's looking upon, he knows why he came. He was sent for a purpose. He was sent to die in the place of sinners. He came for that purpose. He's approaching it. And his last act that we see him do here is that he's about to be the sacrifice. He's about to satisfy the legal demands of the law for these people, for us, for those whom the Father had given him. But the last thing he does is he prays for them and asks that God would preserve them, that he would preserve them from the evil one. He prays that God would sanctify them, God would cause them to be one, and God would glorify them, that he would glorify them later, and that he would show them his glory now. All of these things. In this prayer, he prays all of these things. And I've got to ask you, I mentioned a thread earlier that ties all of this together. All of this that Jesus prayed for. So what ties those who were with him to the disciples that were there? What ties them to us? You know, what is the thing that ties them to us? And I think as we read in 6 and 8, we see the thing that binds us. We know it's Christ. We're one in Christ. That's the thing completely that binds us together, that we have been redeemed. But we see in verse 6, I have manifested your name. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I have manifested your name, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me. And they have received them. They have received the words that you gave me, and have come to know the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So they had kept the word. I have given them the words that you gave me. And they received them. They received these words that you gave me, and they've come to know the truth that I came to you, and they believe. So he speaks of the words that he has given them. And then as we continue reading, beginning in verse 13, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. You see the words spoken of there. I've spoken these words. Jesus said, I have spoken, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And then also when we go to the next, in verse 21, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So he says, I do not pray for these only, but for those who believe in me through their word. Through their word. You see, I think the unifying thing in all of this, the unifying thing about how we are all one, is that all those who God has opened their hearts and given them belief in the gospel, those who have been given life, are being sanctified in the truth, in this word, in the word of God. Your word is truth. And that through that truth, it's because of the word of God. We were given the word of God, and it's through that truth, through the truth of the gospel, we hear the gospel from the word. We're believing in the Son, believing that the Father sent the Son. All of this is in the word, in the truth. It's the word of God, I believe, that's the unifying agent that unifies us with all believers everywhere. It's the gospel, primarily the gospel. But where do we find the gospel? We find the gospel in the word of God. It's the word that points us to the Son. It's in the word, in the scriptures, that we see the Son. It's in the word that, it's really in the word that we experience that it's where we are, where He is now. It's in the word that we behold His glory. It's in the scripture that we see all of these things. So the word, you know, the Holy Spirit is at work all across the world as He's preserving the word, and as He is causing people to understand from the word the gospel. He's at work all over the world in peoples that are from different cultures, backgrounds, different races. He's causing all these people to all be one, and we are one with all of those people. And as we read in 1 Corinthians 1:2-3, God is using the word to sanctify those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is in the Word that we understand who Christ was. It is in the Scripture that we find out all this. But so the unifying thing, the thing that connects us, I keep saying it's in the Word, but the primary thing is that we are all sanctified in Christ Jesus, that we are all are calling upon the name of the Lord. But that's the primary unifying thing, is that we're all calling upon the name of the Lord. But also we see that God uses His Word to regenerate people, to cause them to call upon the name of the Lord. So it's the things are, you know, they're tied together here. But as we think about this chapter, and I'm not sure that we're finished with the chapter, but as we think about this chapter and think about the idea that Jesus Christ, who was with God from the beginning, from before anything was created, this Jesus Christ had that glory with God the Father. God the Son was with God the Father before the world was created. He willingly put on flesh, humbled Himself, and became a man, sanctified or consecrated for the purpose of going to that cross. And as we see Him going to the cross, what do we see Him doing? He's praying for those whom the Father has given Him. Because His purpose in going to the cross is to redeem a people. And it's a glorious thing that we can see that and know that that work that he did as he was interceding at that moment, that work continues today. As we're sitting here in this service this morning, as we're thinking about these things, the Father is in heaven and the Son is by his side praying for us. He's interceding for us. He's praying for us now that we would be sanctified in the truth, that we would know the truth, that we would behold his glory, that we would desire to know him, that we would know the Son and we would know the Father, and that our desire would be to glorify him in all that we do as we love one another and as we are one in faith, one in the faith and one in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this witness you've given us, this glimpse into, or just the love that you had for the Son, that you have for the Son, and the love that he has for you. And Father, the way that you you desire that we would have that same love, that we would love one another in that way, and that we would, Lord, that we would consider ourselves part of this one, part of the church, part of this body that you put together with several, with lots and lots of different parts, different people that you brought together, Lord, with our commonality being that we call upon the name of the Lord, our commonality being that we trust in the gospel and that we believe your word, the words you have spoken, the words you have preserved for us. And Father, we just want to glorify you in all that we do and thank you for all that you have done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.